Family holidays now have got a bit grander than when I was a young lad. Now you go to Vietnam or you go to, I don't know, Prague or somewhere like that, some people do. Before we did all of that, I guess people went to the Gold Coast. Before that, they went to the Grampians. Before that, they went to Victor Harbour. Before that, they went for an afternoon at Henley Beach and had fish and chips on the grass. This Jewish family that we're reading about today went to Jerusalem. The big city of Jerusalem was a real change of pace to the little town of Nazareth where they grew up. They didn't go there to have, you know, sort of a wild time on the Ferris wheel, and see the big smoke. They went there because it was the feast of the Passover. And boys from 13 onwards, Jewish boys, went through a ceremony, and then from then on they became known as the sons of the commandment. And it was a transition out of boyhood into manhood. And we do well to think about how we've lost a lot of those things in our own culture, of the transition from boyhood and girlhood into womanhood and manhood. But it tells us here that a year early, or maybe it was the year in which Jesus would turn 13, but when he was 12 years old, he goes off with his family to Jerusalem for the Passover, because it was according to custom. His parents, verse 41 says, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went. So there's an inference there that he probably didn't go with them the other times. He may have stayed home in Nazareth with relatives and friends. But he certainly went with them this year. Now, try and imagine what a trip to Jerusalem would have involved in those days, 150 kilometres, probably walking, maybe with some camels, maybe with some donkeys. But it was a pretty big road trip, would have taken at least a week, maybe even a bit longer than that. And it was the Feast of the Passover, which you remember was going right back to the Old Testament when God delivered the people out of Egypt. And the lamb for each family was killed, and the blood was spread on the doors of their homes. And on this particular night called the Passover, God judged all of Egypt, and the first child in every home died, except the homes that had the blood over the door. And it says in the Old Testament that the angel of death passed over those houses. And so every year they had the Feast of the Passover, and that was in preparation for the day that would come when the Lamb of all the lambs, the Lamb to end all of the lamb sacrifices, would come. And he would die on behalf not just of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. So you can imagine a week-long road trip. Apart from anything else, it would have been great fun for the kids. And it says here that when they got there, they went through the feast, and then it opens up this bit of a mystery to us of the pull that began or continued to begin, that was getting stronger in Jesus, even though he was 12 years old. We don't understand all of it, but it says to us there some very telling sort of words in verse 43. When they'd finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus, he's not referred to as that very much in the scriptures. The baby Jesus, yes. The child Jesus, yes, when the wise men came, remember, it was sometime after the birth, and he was referred to as the child Jesus. I'm just waving to Paul, who's the neighbour across the road. He's walking off. But here he's referred to as the boy Jesus. And it says that he lingered behind in Jerusalem. Your translation may say something different to that. But he lingered behind. Although the time wasn't right for him yet to become completely given over to the mission that the Father had for him, there was this pull that was very strong. He was attracted. He didn't want to leave. He felt something that was drawing him to the temple. I remember Mr. Tommy Louie, my little Sunday school teacher, and he was little, but he used to get us with this passage to think about if we were Jesus, or if we were 12 and we'd gone to, you know, we lived in Perth, so, you know, he would maybe talk about going to Melbourne or Sydney. And he said, if you were a little 12-year-old boy and you'd gone to Melbourne or Sydney and you decided to linger there, what would you linger after? What would attract you in Melbourne or Sydney? What attracted Jesus to the temple? When you think about all the images, if you like, the memories, the reminders that that Passover feast would have entailed, the temple being the temple, the central meeting place, if you like, of God and his people. Remember the Holy of Holies inside the temple where there was the great big curtain, and the high priest would go in there once a year and would actually meet with God. And there was always a mystery about that. They'd tie a rope to his ankle. He'd have bells on the bottom of his robe so that the priests outside would hear him walking around presenting the blood from the because this was the Day of Atonement when that would happen, and they'd tie a rope around his ankle in case something happened to him. God might break out over him, as he had done many times in the Old Testament, and struck the priest down. And then they'd have to drag him out because they weren't allowed to go in there. It was only the high priest that could do that. That's sort of fairly, you know, awesome stuff, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we come to church contemplating that we might get struck down. For a boy, thinking about all of this, and for a boy who is actually God the Son in the flesh, thinking about the Passover and the lamb that was slain way back there, not just thinking about it from a boy's perspective as the oldest boy in his family, because if he'd lived back then, you know, that lamb was going to save his life. But what was beginning to become clearer and clearer for him about the lamb that was to come, because he was going to be the lamb, wasn't he? And it's a mystery. We don't know how much he, you know, grasped all that or whatever. But we can imagine this would have been an incredibly powerful time and an incredibly perhaps even disconcerting time for this young man. He lingered behind in Jerusalem. There were prophecies that he would have read, that he was taught by his parents, all kinds of things. Anyway, they didn't realize it, verse 44 says. They supposed him to have been in their company, in the caravan. There were all this whole company of people that went to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And But he wasn't. And they didn't realize that until the end of the first day. Now, I don't know about you, but any parent I know panics when you've lost your child for 10 minutes. They're not in sight at a playground or in a coffee shop or in the city or somewhere in the art gallery. And perhaps we don't understand their strong sense of community that we don't actually have so much these days. Perhaps we do a little bit with family gatherings. We always appreciated my older brother when Joy and I lived in Perth, and we'd go on picnics and things like that because my brother's 10 years older than me, so his kids had grown up when we had small kids. And Gary, for some strange reason, became the kind of, you know, the shepherd, the watchman, if you like, at picnics and whatever. Whatever he was doing, he'd always just be casting an eye around to see that all the kids were there, you know. Took this older brother kind of, he never looked after me like that when I was a kid, but he did sort of with grandchildren and with nephews and nieces. But certainly in the time of Jesus and Mary, there was a very strong sense of community in the local community. People looked after one another's kids. They looked out for one another's kids. You could just as easily be disciplined by the auntie down the corner as you could by your mum. There are many communities in the world where that's still the same. The Aboriginal communities are like that. It's a wonderful thing. We've lost that in our sort of urban kind of world that we live in. So perhaps we could forgive Mary and Joseph to some degree that they had gone a whole day, haven't seen their son and not worrying about it. Because they just assumed he was with someone, with his cousins. And the cousins' parents were there with him and all that sort of stuff. No one had carried on. None of the cousins had come running up and said, "Where's Jesus?" So they just assumed everything was okay. But it wasn't until the end of that day's travel out of Jerusalem, when they all went back to their own little campfires for the meal. That always seems to get kids back home, doesn't it, when it's meal time. When I was a kid, I'd be out. We used to live right on the edge of the sprawl in Perth, and we had miles of bush out from our place, right down to the beach. And after school, get home, get our bit of bread and jam, and we were gone until Mum yelled out that it was tea time. She'd stand on the back veranda, and she'd yell out, "David!" And I'd never needed to go until the third time she said it. My mates would say, "Dave, your mum's calling." "Yeah, it's okay." We keep on playing combat or whatever it was that we were playing. And then that third time, bang. Because if I wasn't there then, she would encourage me. With a pat on the back that was down low. So they discover at this little mealtime at the end of that first day's journey that Jesus is not with them. You can picture them, can't you, running around from campfire to campfire, checking. All their relatives, it says. All their friends, their acquaintances. And you can imagine just what that first night was like. And it says they returned immediately back to Jerusalem, seeking him, verse 45. Now, in my translation, and I think in the translation that Graham read, it makes it sound almost as if once they got back to Jerusalem, they then searched 3 days before they found him. And that could be the way that it was. That would seem unbelievably terrifying for their parents. We could read it that it was one day of travel out to when they discovered that he wasn't there, one day to travel obviously back again, and then on the third day, as they're searching for him, they finally find him at the end of that third day. Or it could be the other. It doesn't matter. It was interesting that they didn't go straight to the temple. Why would they? If we lost our child in Melbourne, would we go straight to the church? Maybe we would, seeing we just had a festival that was all centred around the confines of the church. But anyway, here they are racing back, seeking him. Now, it was that after 3 days, they found him. Now, what were they doing and thinking and feeling in those days before? This was an ordinary family, you know. The amazing thing, remember on Christmas Day we talked about the name Jesus, how Jesus was just an ordinary name. Jesus wasn't given some highfalutin name that set him apart from all the other boys and girls in the land. He had an ordinary name, everyday name, Joshua, Jesus. Same name in different languages. And yet he was so different. But the difference came from who he was inside as that grew out there. Well, his parents, the same. Those that were given the responsibility, Mary to bear him in her womb and then give birth to him, and then together Mary and Joseph to nurture him and nourish him and raise him, was given to a very ordinary couple. You know, we've tried to sort of, you know, put Mary up on some big pedestal, but there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. A wonderful person she must have been. God, Father wouldn't have chosen her if she was a negligent mother. But she was an ordinary mother, just like you. So as they got back to Jerusalem, were they hoping for the best? Or were they expecting the worst? This isn't some children's story. This is Jerusalem. This isn't just a little Sunday school story. This is a big city, the boy of 12 years old who's been lost from his parents, and he's been lost for 3 days. Were they preparing for the worst? What would have been the worst? Jacob, you remember, lost his son. He was sold off to the slave traders. Ended up in another country. Would Jesus have been a prime target for slave traders? Sex trade going on in those days? Would he have been a prime victim for people to find him run over on the road by a Roman's horse? Kids didn't count much in those days. Was he dead? Was he alive? It must have got worse and worse and worse as they searched every kind of place that they thought a 12-year-old would be, starting at the lolly shop. And then finally, it says, they found him there in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Those 3 frantic days, and then, the relief that must have flooded over them when they finally found him. He wasn't in the nursery, he wasn't in the sandpit. He was in amongst the adults. 12 years old. Probing, turning things over in his mind with the other great minds, the sages, the wise ones, the teachers and scholars, questioning, listening, answering. Isn't that a beautiful, amazing sort of lesson for us as both parents? You know, encouraging these very same things. Encouraging questions from our children or our grandchildren. Encouraging them to probe. Encouraging them to listen. Encouraging them to give their answers. Not just to be dumb and just to, you know, take everything that we say. But there he was. How amazing. And the word that's used to describe the wise leader's response to him was astonished. They were astonished that someone had such a grasp, even though, as we said, it's a mystery as to how much he knew. Did he know every single thing, or was it just becoming clearer and clearer to him? But certainly he had wisdom beyond his age. Joseph and Mary come busting in, and there he is. And all of their anxiety and all of their worry turns to anger, as it often does. What do you do with all of that? Look at the way they respond to him. Son, son, why have you done this to us? Not son, there you are. Oh, wonderful, wrapped him up. That's what they, in a sense, wanted to do, and yet they're human. And all of that worry for him, that he might be dead, he might be off somewhere. My boy, oh. And then when we see him, we do that, don't we? I went for a run when we were in Canada. I hadn't been running very much because my knee wasn't working too well, but I went for this run with Joy. But I couldn't keep up with her, so I just slowed down, and I saw the way she was going, and I decided to, I wasn't going to run. I knew how far she'd go, and I didn't want to do that. I wanted to go a much shorter way. So I peeled off the other way and thought, I'll go around, and then I'll come back to where I was, and then I'll meet her back home. Well, I got lost, really lost. Each corner I turned was sort of a dead end, and so I'd go further and further, and I got completely bamboozled with my north, east, west and south. I really did. And I don't usually do that. In the end, I had to climb a hill because I knew there was a great big crane working on a property near us, and I could see off in the distance a crane, and oh, I couldn't believe I'd gone that far. Surely I hadn't, because my body wasn't, you know. So then I was looking around. Then I saw another crane over here. It was a tiny bit closer. So I set off after that crane. But it was that crane. And I finally met a guy who was cutting the grass. And I just swallowed my pride and said, listen, can you tell me, I need to be going to this particular area, the corners. And he said, oh, that's a mighty long way away. And I said, well, yeah, I'm lost. I'm from Australia. He said, yeah, I can tell that. He said, look, I won't be long. I said, just point me in the right direction. I don't care if I walk. I just point me in the right direction. He said, no, I'm nearly finished. I'll take you there. I said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. And that's fine. It's fine. No, I will. Anyway, turned out he was a policeman, actually, and this was his nighttime job or his daytime job or something. Anyway, we had a good old talk, and I was very relieved and very happy when I got back to the units. But Joy was pretty worried and pretty disappointed in my lack of wisdom and my lack of brains, because she'd been worrying so much. I could have rung her, but I didn't have my phone, you know, all of those things. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And then Jesus gives this amazing response. Why did you even have to look for me? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Or must be in my Father's house, your translation might say. And this opens up something, doesn't it, for us? As we see here, Father's business, him recognizing that there is a higher loyalty, Father's business and Father's house. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Verse 50 says, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So here's the pain of transition. The tearing begins. The tearing that comes as a result of the clarifying, the clearing of his vision and his eyes, and therefore the clearing of their own vision and their eyes. Remember what Simeon said to Mary when they presented Jesus as a baby in the temple, he said, a sword will pierce your heart. And ultimately that was the cross. But it was all the others that led up to it as well. All those other awful ways that he was treated by people, but all those other times. When they went looking for him one time as a family, when he was in ministry, they couldn't get into the house. Word was passed to him and said, your mum and your brothers are outside. Remember what he said? He looked around to all those people that are there and he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my father. Oh, the pain of that to the mum. And it begins here, this pain of transition. To what extent he understood what Father's business was, to what extent is there's a higher loyalty. And that's true for all of us. We're not the sons of God in that sense that Jesus is. He's God the Son. But we are the children of God. What is Father's business for us? And where is Father's house for us? Father's house is wherever we are, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is now within us, as Simeon said to us earlier in the service. We are the temple of the living God, it says, Corinthians, because the Holy Spirit is within us. And Father's business. For Jesus at that time, it meant recognizing the times and then going down to Nazareth, and he subjected himself to them. And he lived with them, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, as we looked at last week. There are times when Father's business for us is just for us to live the ordinary life. No big fanfares, no big anything. What did that passage say we looked at last week? To live quietly. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Mind your own business and work with your hands. Remember in Thessalonians. For most of our life, that's probably Father's business for us. And in the process of the ordinary life, reflect him to those around him. And we can always be in Father's house, no matter where we are. The secret is for us to recognize that, whether we are in Melbourne or Sydney, Adelaide, on the river or in the middle of the sea. If we could but see that we are in Father's house, we're in his presence, and in that we are to live his business. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to do just that. Not just today because it's some sort of religious day in some people's minds. And not just this week because it may be that we're either on holidays or our workload is a bit lighter. Help us to live it every day, every moment of every day for the whole of this year. Or however long our life might be, or however short it might be in this year. Help us, Father, in our own way, to be in our Father's house and to be about our Father's business. Thank you, God, Creator and Sustainer of the world, that through Jesus we have become your children, and you are our Father. We thank you. Amen.